Wonderful grace that brought me to the fold. What a beautiful song it is. It's all of the grace of God. Therefore, He alone gets all the glory and all the praise. So that's what Paul does when he says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And in this passage that I read, Paul takes an unexpected turn from what he was previously talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and up to this point in chapter 2. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And in that letter, he mentioned someone who committed a grave sin. And he told them to deal with that person. And then Paul wrote them a second letter to comfort them. We don't have that second letter. And then he wrote them another letter, which we refer to as 2 Corinthians, to also comfort them. And in this letter, Paul is telling them to restore that brother who sinned greatly, or else Satan will devour that individual. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is also defending his apostleship. He is defending his ministry because there were those who were mocking Paul. They were saying that he was not a true messenger of God. He faced opposition, let's put it that way. And so he's writing a defense of his call as a missionary. Paul went through severe suffering, as he was told in Acts chapter 9, when he encountered the glorified Christ, that he would suffer much things as he is called to proclaim the glorious message of salvation. He was beaten, he was imprisoned many times. And may I say that when God calls us to do work for Him, whether it's missionary work, whether it's pastoral work, whether it's Sunday school, whatever form of ministry He has called you into, whether it's something big or something small, if you are faithful, you will experience some form of trial, some kind of suffering. That's just the nature of ministry. And so Paul experienced many trials, many sufferings for his obedience to the call of God upon his life. There was one, Paul said, "Woe be unto him if he does not preach the gospel." So in the passage that I read, in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, Paul's tone in verses 1 to 13 is very different from what we read in verse 14. Let me just read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 from verse 5. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." So Paul is saying that if his letter has caused sorrow, or if they do not restore this person who committed this grave sin, Paul alone would not be affected, but the entire church would be affected. He said, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So Paul is saying that the punishment that this church member, this obedient church member, has received was sufficient. Don't keep on punishing him. Restore him. Comfort him. Lest he will be overcome with excessive sorrow. And Paul says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put to the test whether you are obedient in all things." So Paul is saying he is writing to see whether they will really restore this individual who had sinned greatly indeed. Verse 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." See, Satan would delight for God's people to continue to punish an individual who was caught in a sin in the church, who did some grievous sin. Satan's delight is for us to disown anyone who has sinned, but that should not be, because we're all sinners. And when someone sins, our motive and our desire should be to restore that person back to Christ, lest Satan would destroy that individual. Verse 12, he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And so what he's saying here in verses 12 and 13 is that he had sent Titus to Corinth to get information about the effect of his letter upon the Corinthians. And Titus was to meet Paul at a certain place and tell Paul what actually happened, what was the effect of the letter which Paul wrote to them. And so Paul waited, and Titus did not come. And so he moved on to another place. And then finally he met Titus, and Titus gave him good news that the letter he wrote to the Corinthians had a positive effect upon them. And that's the reason why now in verse 14, in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, Paul takes this sudden turn and he opens his mouth and praises God for what God has done and was doing through the Apostle Paul. And so he busts out in praise and thanksgiving to God for the effect of that letter, for the good result of Paul's ministry to the church at Corinth. And so he says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so this morning I would like to look at these verses, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17, to see how Paul gave thanks to God and why he gave thanks to the Lord. So the first thing in this, I would say, a hymn of praise, Paul gave thanks, notice, to God. So his focus is not on himself, but his focus is on God. In fact, in our English Bible, we would not see the emphasis, but in the Greek text, the emphasis is upon God. And so, literally, it reads, but to God. But to God. God's name is the emphasis there in this passage. Paul's emphasis is on giving thanks to God. But thanks be to God, the one who causes us, or the one who leads us in triumph. And so we can see that Paul, in his ministry, gives all the honor and glory to God. God was the one who called him. God was the one who saved him and called him and led him and kept him. Paul considered himself just an instrument in the hand of God. And so every success that he had in ministry was given to him because of God. And that's the reason why he says, but thanks be to God. And that's what we should do as God's people. We should give him thanks always, every day. We should wake up every morning and say, thanks be to God. What's the first thing you do in the morning? Do you stretch? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, oh my goodness, this is another day. What would I do? Or do you say, thank you, Lord, for this new day? But thanks be to God. And the word for thanks here is the same word that's used for grace. The same root, the word charis, for grace. And so Paul here is giving thanks because the word thanksgiving is based upon the fact that everything that God has given to us is based upon his grace, his graciousness towards us. The word thanks, the word grace that's used here, signifies that all that God has given to us, we are not worthy of receiving from God. All that he gives to us are gifts. And our response should be thanksgiving to him. It's good that the nations of Canada and the United States can set aside one day. I think the United States would be the third Thursday in November. And they set aside a day to give thanks to God. That's great. But as God's children, we do not wait upon one day of the year to give thanks. Right? We thank God that we can stop as a nation and indeed give thanks. Now, I bet you there are some people who do not stop and give thanks. It's just another day to take a day off from work, right? But as God's people, we always give thanks to God. And Paul tells us the reason why he is giving thanks to God. He's focusing on his particular circumstances here. So he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, it might say, thanks be to God who always gives us the victory. Or, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph. Depending on what version of the Bible you're reading. But you see, Paul, and I would take this translation here as the better translation. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Paul is focusing on the fact that God is the one who is the director of Paul's ministry. That God is the leader. And so Paul is using an image here of a king who succeeds in defeating his enemies, and he captures some of his subjects, his enemies, and he displays them in the streets so that everyone can see that he was victorious. It's a public display of the victory of the king. And so Paul is saying here that God, who is the victorious king, leads Paul and Timothy and Titus and others who were Paul's co-workers in victory. Now, when the king conquers his enemy and he captures his subject, he makes his enemies his subjects, he leads them to death. They are led to destruction. But notice Paul is using this image here, and he's saying that God is leading him not to destruction, but is leading him, notice, in triumph in Christ. May I say that there are many different ways in which this phrase was interpreted? I was reading a commentary, and there were 15 different ways in which this is understood. There are some who say that Paul is saying here that when he says that, you know, God always leads us in triumph, Paul is speaking of when God conquered him on the road to Damascus and led him into ministry as a missionary. That's one way in which this is interpreted. There's another way in which this is interpreted, that in all of Paul's ministry, God was there leading him in every place that he goes. So Paul was not doing ministry from his own personal direction, but God led him in Troas, in Macedonia, in different places. And wherever he went, there was victory as he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would take it the second way, that God led Paul and his fellow workers in every area of their ministry, and in every place where they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel triumph. And we would see in this very text that the triumph of the gospel does not only include the salvation of souls, but it also includes the condemnation of sinners. And we'll see this. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, not just in victory. To triumph is really to overcome your enemy, to have absolute dominion over one's enemy. Paul uses that same word. In fact, that word is used only twice in the New Testament. That word lead and triumph, it's used only twice in the New Testament. Just twice. It's used also in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, where Paul talks about... Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions, on the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, here it is, he made a public display of them, having triumph over them through him. That's the same word as in 2 Corinthians, having triumph. So Paul is saying here that in the death of Christ, he has triumphed over God's enemies. The death of Jesus Christ is not, as some would think, a tragedy. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a triumph over Satan, over sin, over the law, and all of God's enemies. The death of Jesus Christ is a victorious event that destroyed the power of evil. And so when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and the people were walking by and mocking him, and everyone saw him there publicly, and may I say at this point that I think I mentioned this before, that Jesus Christ could not have died of a flu or a cold. Some ask, why crucifixion? And why not just a heart attack or a cold? Why such a public display? Well, he died such a death so that all can see. Right? He could not have died in his room alone. No, his death was a public display of his triumph over his enemies. In the death of Jesus Christ, we see actually the King of Heaven marching his enemies in the streets. It's a public display of the defeat of Satan. It's a public display of God's triumph over his enemies. It's not a tragedy. It's a triumph, his crucifixion. And Paul is saying, just as Jesus Christ himself triumphed over his enemies, Paul says now in 2 Corinthians that God leads Paul and his co-workers into triumph through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is taking the torch of the death of Christ and his resurrection and proclaims that message to the world. And God triumphs through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How, or what does that mean when he says that God leads us in triumph? Well, notice the second line explains what it means. Notice. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. That's what Paul is hitting at. He's saying that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever the word of God is proclaimed, God triumphs. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed, there is this sweet aroma. And so every messenger of God, every true messenger of God, is a sweet aroma. God manifests the sweetness of his aroma through his servants. And this sweet aroma here is, what Paul is really saying here is that everyone who hears the word of God can experience the knowledge of God. The sweet aroma. There is something about the word of God. There is something about the gospel of Jesus Christ that has a sweetness to it. It's like the sacrifice that was, the incense that was burning in the temple as a sweet aroma up to God. Of course, that symbolizes the prayers of the saints of God's people. But whenever God's word is proclaimed, it is a sweet aroma. God's sweet aroma, Paul says, in every place. The sweet aroma of God in every place. You see, the most important thing for us is the knowledge of God, is to know him. That's the most important thing. That's what every church ought to be doing, proclaiming God so that people can know him. Jesus says in John chapter 17, and this is eternal life, right? That you may know the true God and Jesus Christ. Because without knowledge of God, you cannot have eternal life. But I left a phrase out in verse 14, the most important phrase. It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. See, God never does anything without Christ. We can never know God apart from Christ. We can never have a relationship with God without Christ. We can never have direct access to God without Christ. We can never know God except through the Lord Jesus Christ, because our knowledge of God is secondary knowledge. It's knowledge that is mediated between God and us. We cannot know God directly because we are creatures. God is infinite. So our knowledge of God is derived. It is not directly to God. And that's the reason why Jesus Christ came. That's the reason why God revealed himself in the person of Christ. And even when he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, God is still hidden in Christ. Isn't that what the song says? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So even though Jesus Christ is God in flesh, yet God is hidden in his totality. We cannot know him fully as he is. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Now I know in part, but then face to face, my favorite song, face to face with him in glory, face to face, I shall behold him. Sometimes I picture myself sitting in that, or lying in that casket when my time comes. And I just picture myself sitting or laying in the coffin there, and whoever are in attendance singing that song, face to face with him in glory. I want that song to be sung when I die. Face to face with him in glory. And so Jesus Christ came so that we can know him. And to be in Christ is to have all the benefits that Christ has. To be in Christ is to be united with him in his death, burial, resurrection, glorification. To be in Christ is to be everything that Christ is, of course, except being perfect. To be in Christ is to be a Christian. And so all our triumph, everything that we do as Christians must be mediated through Christ, not ourselves. In Christ, and Christos in the Greek, in Christ. And so Paul explains then what it means for this knowledge of God to be a sweet aroma in every place. In verse 15, he explains what it means for this aroma to be in every place. And this aroma will be received differently by different people. In other words, when the gospel is proclaimed, not everyone will respond in the same way. So notice in verse 15 he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ. This time he says to God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Whenever Christ is preached faithfully, God is pleased. Whenever the gospel is preached in the name of Christ, God is pleased. That's what Paul says. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. So there are two groups here that he mentions. And he says that Paul says that he and his fellow workers are a fragrance to God, to some and to others. Two different groups. To those who are, notice, being saved. Why didn't he say to those who are saved? Well, as the gospel is preached, people are saved. But also, salvation is instantaneous, but salvation is also a process. We are saved when we come to faith in Christ, but we are also being saved. That's sanctification. And then ultimately we shall be saved. So we are saved in the past. We are being saved in the present. And that's where the problem lies with us. This whole process of being saved, of sanctification, of overcoming sin. Because sometimes we try to do it by ourselves. And sanctification is a long, hard road. We are being saved It's a process. Salvation is instantaneous, but it's also a process. And for those who are being saved, Christians, it means one thing to us to hear God's word. We cherish it, we love it. But there are also those who are perishing. Notice Paul does not say those who are saved and those who are not saved. He says those who are being saved and those who are perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. But notice what Paul says. There are those who are in the process of perishing. Anyone who is not a Christian, anyone who has not come to faith in Christ, is in this process of perishing. And if they do not come to Christ, if something is not done about it, they will ultimately perish. So the problem with the world is that we are helpless. It is a process that continues. It begins from the moment we are born, and it continues. This whole fact that we are perishing, we are in the process of dying, spiritually speaking. Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but he doesn't use the word dead here. He uses the word perish, to be banished from the very presence of God. And so sinners are in this process of perishing. It's like an apple that goes bad. Or potatoes. Have you ever had potatoes, a bag of potatoes, you take it home, and there is one potato that's bad. And then it sets it all. There is no reverse. You cannot reverse a potato that's gone bad or an apple that's gone bad. It's irreversible. And it's the same thing with those who are perishing until God comes and changes that situation through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, he further explains in verse 16 what it means by those who are being saved and those who are perishing. This aroma, what does it mean to each category? So he says in verse 16, and he reverses the order, right? In verse 15, notice he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But now he reverses the order in verse 16. He says, to the one, an aroma from death to death, those that are perishing. An aroma from death to death. And to the other, an aroma from life to life. In the first category, he says that the preaching of the gospel does nothing to people who don't respond in faith. It exposes their situation. It exposes God's judgment upon them. And so you see, the preaching of the gospel is to save sinners. But if a person does not respond, they will continue in the condition of death. But the preaching of the gospel exposes sinners to their true condition, that they are lost. And so when the gospel is preached to sinners, there are some who would actually become very angry and upset, and even seek to hurt the bearer of this glorious good news. All they are doing is manifesting their condition of being separated from God, death unto death. But to the other group, it's an aroma from life to life. When God's people hear the message of the good news, it brings life to us, doesn't it? It brings life. God's word is life. And so Paul says, who is adequate for these things? Who are the ones that are qualified to proclaim this glorious message that brings life? Who are the ones? Because Paul is really thinking here of the various so-called preachers. Not all who were real. And so that's the reason why he asked this question here. Because Paul had enemies in the church. There were preachers who were saying that they were sent by God, and Paul was not sent by God. Paul was a false missionary. He was not a messenger of God. But they are. They were saying to themselves. And so Paul is now putting it to the test, and he's saying, who are sufficient? Who are the true ministers of the gospel? And he gives at least four qualifications. Notice in verse 17, he says, for we are not like many, rather than others. We are not like many, we are not like the others, Paul says. Paul is not being proud here, but he's been confident in God. And so he describes the true and false messengers. First of all, he says, we are not like many, first of all, peddling the word of God, corrupting the word of God, selling the scriptures for money. Have you seen that recently? People who preach the gospel and ask people to send in money, and people who say, okay, I'll send you a handkerchief, or I'll send you some water, and that will heal you. I'll send you a handkerchief, and that will heal you. When you come to faith in Christ, you should not get sick. You should not suffer, because Christians do not suffer. Have you heard this before? And if you're suffering, all you have to do is send me some money and I will pray for you and you will be healed. Or you can plant a seed. If you plant a seed of $1,000, that seed will multiply and you are assured 100% it will bring forth many fruits. A lot of nonsense that has nothing to do with the proclamation of the word of God. There are many in our day and in Paul's day who peddled the word of God, who sold it for money. Now, my friends, if Paul came back today from his grave, he would be appalled if he sees these things. Because that's not the purpose of the gospel. Who are sufficient? Qualification? Paul says that he is not like those peddling the word of God negatively. But now he gives a positive description. He says, but as from sincerity. Sincerity. Whenever we come to God's words, we must be sincere with the scriptures. We should not add anything or take away anything from God's words. We should be sincere in the proclamation and teaching of God's word. And that's what I aim to do. And I trust that that's what each of you who handle God's word aim to do, to sincerely proclaim the word of God without adding anything that God does not say or removing anything that is said in his word. We should be honest and sincere with the scriptures. We should study it sincerely. As Paul said to Timothy, as a workman who needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We should be sincere with the word of God, and we should be sincere with those who listen to the word that we preach. Oh, there are so many who are deceived by false preachers who peddle the word of God. Many are deceived because of the lack of sincerity. Thirdly, Paul says, but as from God. If anyone is not sent from God, well, then he or she is not worthy of proclaiming the word of God. If anyone is not called by God, he or she is not worthy of proclaiming the word of God. Our missions, our ministry should originate from God's calling upon our lives. He should be the one who sends us. Our ministry should originate not from our desire to become wealthy or anything else. Our desire should originate from God's calling upon our lives. And for me personally, my calling is simply that I desire to tell God's words to others, that sinners might be saved and Christians might grow in Christ. That is the origin of my call. And I studied so that I can study his word accurately. You know, there are some people who say, oh, you don't have to go to seminary or Bible college. No, we don't have to, of course. Right? You don't have to go to Spurgeon did not go to seminary, but he actually founded a seminary. But that's not the norm. Paul studied under the feet of Gamaliel. After he got saved, he went 3 years at the feet of Christ. So we ought to study to accurately divide his word. And that was my endeavor, so that I can accurately dissect the word of God for myself and share it to others. It must be from God. He must be the source and the one who originates our ministry. And lastly, Paul says, we must speak in Christ, in the sight of God. You see that phrase again, in Christ? We must speak in Christ, in the power of Christ, in the name of Christ. And we do it not to please others. See, the arena of our proclamation of the message is not a big building. It's good to have a big building, but the true arena, the one before whom we proclaim the message, is God himself. In other words, God is my audience this morning. You are secondary to my preaching. My audience is God, because he is the one that we have to give an account to. So Paul says that we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Not in the sight of, not to please others. Because that is the greatest recipe for disaster, to try to please everyone. We must always remember that God called us, and we are speaking before Him in His sight. He is the one to whom we must give an account. I thank God that I don't have to give an account to anyone sitting in this building here on the day of the day of judgment, when I stand before the throne, that I would not be standing before anyone here or anyone on earth, but I'll be standing before the great assize of the God of heaven, the sovereign God. And He's the one that I must give an account to. Of course, I have to give Him an account for how I treat others, how I minister His word to others, unto you. But to see if my ultimate aim is to please others, then I would do a sloppy job. But if our aim is to please the God of heaven, we would do our very best in all that we do for God's glory. So let's remember that. Let's remember that, all the folks here, that it is not to please your children or grandchildren that you serve the Lord. And children, it is not ultimately to please your parents that you obey, but ultimately to please the Lord. Everything that we do, we must see that it is in the sight of God. And so that tells us much about whether we are called or not. Because if we are seeking to please others, most likely we are not qualified. But if we're seeking to please God, that is it. So let us, as God's people, disseminate the word of God. Let us not focus on success, but let us focus on pleasing the Lord. And let us also remember that success in the proclamation of the gospel is not only sinners coming to salvation. Success is people hearing the gospel. That's success in ministry. If we truly proclaim the word of God in sincerity, in the sight of God, that's success. And it is up to those who hear the proclamation to decide. Of course, we know all the theology behind that. We're not focusing on how they would believe. We're looking at the human side of it. And when the gospel is proclaimed, you have to decide. That's the human side. And we can talk about the Spirit of God working in the hearts of sinners, coming to faith. That's true, but there's a human responsibility. And for some, it is an aroma of life unto life. They gladly receive the gospel. But there are others, it's an aroma of death unto death. And when we all stand before God someday, everyone who hears the gospel cannot say that they are unjustly judged by the God of heaven. Because the gospel is proclaimed both for salvation and for judgment. May the Lord help us as His people to always give Him thanks for His glorious word. And always say, thanks be to God for all that He has done for us through Christ's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us, that we can know You. get to know you. Thank you for each one here this morning. I pray that your presence will be with each one and that you would bless every home this Thanksgiving and all the years to come. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.